40 feet away from me as opposed to four, but I have a couple, in the peanut gallery, so to speak, so I can glance at them and they can shake their heads when I'm really off base. Well, since the fall of man is described in the book of Genesis, man has been in conflict with God. That is a summation of where the world is today. It's in the very nature of man to want to believe that they can have right, just, fair, moral, virtuous society without acknowledging the existence of a creator. Because to deny the existence of God allows man then to ignore all that originates from God, all his laws, his statutes, precepts, all that he requires of man. If we can deny that God exists, then we can ignore his manual for right living, and certainly the Bible. Notice Romans chapter 8 as we begin today. Romans 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes to the church, the brethren in Rome, Romans 8, verse 6 and verse 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You know, again, over the many centuries, going back even prior to the life of Jesus Christ here on earth, man has created and modified various philosophies intended to answer the great questions of our age. The reason and the express purpose for doing so, again, as I said, is to do away with any acknowledgement of God or the requirements of God. You know, I had to go back and look up the dates of these well-known philosophers. Socrates lived from 469 to 399 BC, Plato 427 to 347, Aristotle 384 to 322 BC. All of these individuals, the great philosophers of our day, as we reflect back upon their influence in society, they all existed 300 to 400 years prior to Jesus Christ's life on earth. Because man has always had that desire to reject God. As a result, they were willing to accept these alternative views that we often call Greek philosophy. You may remember in the sermon a couple weeks ago on love, we looked at the word philosophia. Philosophia, meaning lovers of wisdom. That's where we get this word philosophy from. You know, I often ask those I counsel for baptism to answer for themselves these questions. These are the questions even Dr. Ward articulated in his recent sermon on the weekend of the GCE. You know, does God exist? I ask people, you know, study that, answer it, prove it for yourself. Does God exist? And of course, you know, who is God and what is God and what is God's purpose? And as we heard recently, who is man? What is man and what is man's purpose? Because it's important for all of us to understand those, as we call them, the great questions of the ages, the questions that all human beings have in the core of their thinking, a desire to know. Why are we here? What is the purpose for life? Why am I alive? You know, we know that God is spirit, he's uncreated, he's eternal, he's our Father, he's referred to as our Redeemer in Isaiah 63, and appears also as our Creator, symbolized by the potter. In Isaiah 64. You know, John uses the expression that God is love, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Everything God does is love. It's not just something that he does. He is love. And so even when he disciplines us, it's in love. It describes his very nature. It's who he is. It's what he is. It's how he thinks. It's how he acts. You know, God is the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, two distinct beings, yet in essence, one. Jesus would say their relationship, I and my Father are one, in the book of John. And so we have that basic understanding of those great questions of the ages. And we know that God's ultimate purpose is stated by the Apostle Paul to bring many sons to glory. And I hope we understand that. But there's other questions that we could ask as well to those six or seven that we often quote. Is man free to choose? Is man free to choose? Is there such thing as free will, or is it predestination and fate? Which is supreme? Is the individual man supreme, or is state supreme, or is neither? Ultimately, it is God that's supreme. You know, which is greater, our mind or matter? You know, how do we think? How do we reason? Where do we get our ideas? Where do our thoughts originate? Again, these are the questions that the philosophers tried to answer in a means to come up with solutions that man would accept. How would you answer each of those questions? Is man free to choose? Which is greater, mind or matter? Where do we get our ideas? Where does your thoughts, where do they originate from? How would you answer those questions? What would be the starting point for your research? What fundamental principles, premises, or ideas would form the foundation for your answer to each and every one of those questions? What biases might exist in your own life, in your mind, as you reason through these questions? What biases might cloud your ability to see clearly, to answer objectively? Notice 14th Psalm, Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. The 14th Psalm, beginning of verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord," verse 2, "looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." Verse 3, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Here in the 14th Psalm, the phrase, "he hath said," verse 1, again, the fool is not speaking of an individual, it's speaking of a class of people who are just fools. And it says, "he hath said," it means that it was a deliberate action. If you study in the origins of the words that are translated into English as "he hath said," it means it was a deliberate action, settled within his character. It was a conscious choice to say that there is no God. It wasn't a sudden thing. It wasn't an impulse. It was thought out, and it was deliberately formed. And the phrase here, "in his heart," means that he had purposed this very deliberate decision. And so it says that a fool consciously makes the decision that there is no God. He forms that opinion within himself. You know, we live in a society that overwhelmingly desires to reject God in favor of explanations of man, explanations that allow people to live any way they want to. And of course, we see that in our society today. It is no wonder that society will not instill within any of us a strong spiritual foundation, a theological foundation, if I can use that term. Theological meaning relating to the study of religion or religious beliefs. And so a theological foundation is a fundamental building block upon which your entire religious beliefs rest, and by extension becomes a foundation upon which you build and direct your life. And so with that, I want to ask you, what is the theological foundation for your life? What is the theological foundation for your life? What is, or if you have many or more than one, what are the foundations upon which your relationship with God is built? What is the foundation upon which you have relationships with one another? What do you know or believe that is firm and is solid? That's the title of my message this afternoon. What is the theological foundation for your life? I'm going to explore a few today. Maybe to get you thinking. I was asked some years ago to actually write out, I was asked this question, what is your theological foundation of your life? And when somebody asked me that, I thought, that's an interesting, I never thought about that before. So we're going to explore that today. You know, last night in the scripture reading, assuming you could make out what my garbled presentation said, again, I apologize for that. We read in 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, because I mentioned last evening was interesting that one was presented as a verse because it was ties into what I want to cover today. 1 Peter chapter 5. So So we'll go to 1 Peter 5 as we begin to explore this topic, and I'm asking you as we go through this to think about yourself. What is the theological foundation of your life? What guides and directs you as you draw closer to God, as you want a relationship with Jesus Christ, as you think about your brethren? What motivates you in that those relationships? 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 5. Breaking into the context, the first part of the chapter speaks to elders shepherding the flock. Verse 5, it goes on, says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." And so, you know, Paul would often, and here it's Peter writing, but even in other in writings that Paul would write to Corinth and others, we know there's this mutual submission that we all have one to another. But here Peter writes, "Younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And these, of course, are some of those comforting passages we've been reading these last several weeks as we look to make sense over what's going on and to be settled and to be comforted. Verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Verse 9 says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." At the end of verse 10, he uses the word, "and settle you." The word there for settle is foundational, to found, to lay a foundation. If you look up the word, it can mean to lay a foundation of anything, to ground something, to establish it, to confirm it. It's the word that's used to describe God over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, when it says he laid the foundation of the world. It's the same word used there. We won't go there. Hebrews 1, verse 10, you can look that up. But here in verse 10, we see that as a result of suffering for a while, right, after you have suffered a while, it says God will do four things. Number one, he will perfect you. Sodiety's word study says the fundamental meaning is to put a thing in its appropriate condition, to establish, to set up, to equip, to arrange, to prepare, and to mend. It says he will perfect you. We're going to come back here to 1 Peter, but notice Hebrews 13. It's the exact same phrase used in Hebrews 13. We'll come right back to 1 Peter in a moment. Notice Hebrews 13, verse 20. "And may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Again, make you complete, to perfect you, to arrange, to prepare, to even mend. Let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 5. The second thing that's mentioned here says, after you have suffered a while, is he will establish you. Again, it means to set fast, to fix firmly, to establish permanently. He then mentions that he will strengthen you. The Greek word is used only here and nowhere else in the New Testament. This is one of those words where the easiest way to understand the meaning is to understand what the opposite, the antonym, of the word really means. The antonym, the negative prefix attached to this word, would mean lacking in strength, or to be sick, to be diseased, to be infirmed, to have sickness and weakness. And so here in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, we see the result of suffering will keep us from that. It's the opposite, right? It'll keep us from lacking strength. It'll keep us from sickness. It will keep us from disease, infirmity, and weakness. And then, of course, the fourth thing, it says he will settle you. He will ground us as on a foundation. That word is used in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'd like to join me there in Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, there's that word, grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So these four verbs that we looked at in 1 Peter 5 describe God's working not after, but during any suffering we may experience. So this is something that doesn't occur after, but as we are going through sufferings, it says, this is what God will work in us. You know, I've mentioned before in several cases in Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul would, in his writings, would use building metaphors. Certainly, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, Paul understood the deep, trenched culture there in Ephesus with the worship of the goddess Diana, the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, it's named both, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, as it's known. That temple was 425 feet long. It was 225 feet wide. It had 127 columns or colonnades that were 60 feet high. It was a massive structure. The foundations of it were carefully laid. They had immense and elaborate substructures in order to hold the weight of the building above. It's said that there was probably no other religious building in the world at that time with greater notoriety or admiration than the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis. It is in that setting. You know, understanding if you were alive at that time, everybody knew that temple. It was a massive structure. And so it's in that setting that Paul would write to the church in Ephesus. Notice Ephesians 1, or here in Ephesians verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption, huiothesia, adoption as sons would mean huiothesia, sonship, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound inward, or abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. We see here that the plan from the very beginning was that we would become holy. We see that in, again, verse 5 and verse 6. That's the plan from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, before he even made man. His plan was that we are to become holy as he is. Maybe that's your theological foundation for your life. Striving to become holy. Striving to become as God is. Maybe that's your theological foundation. The knowledge that we are to be holy and blameless. Because if that is your theological foundation, if that is your spiritual foundation that governs your life, it governs your thoughts, it governs your actions, it governs all you do. Because we have that desire to be holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, here we see it being built on the foundation, that which was laid and established by the apostles and the prophets. Again, in verse 21, the whole building, here again is these metaphors, as Paul describes it, the whole building being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. So here we see in verse 20 that we are to be built on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You know, the foundation, as I'm sure you know, of a building is only its base. You don't lay a foundation and stop, because we would all look at that and say, okay, that building's incomplete. There's a foundation, but that's it. There's nothing more. And so it is in our own lives. We are to build upon what's been laid before us. You know, we have, you know, the wonderful blessing of having a Bible in English that we can read and study and learn and grow as we understand what God wants in our lives. But again, the foundation needs to be built upon. If we're not growing in our lives, if we're not building upon a foundation, you know, maybe when you were called, the first thing you came to understand is the Sabbath and holy days, repentance. Then you need to build upon that. We can't stay where we started. You know, Paul uses this metaphor to describe a church that has a firm foundation. And he says, you know, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, chief cornerstone is the term he uses. You know, a cornerstone to a building can also be called a foundation stone or a setting stone. It's the first stone set in the construction of masonry or masonry foundations. All other stones will be set in alignment with the cornerstone. It'll be referenced to it. As every part is put in place, they go back to that cornerstone. That cornerstone sets the size and the shape and the alignment of the building. So Paul describes this building as growing and expanding, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And yet each part of that building has to be fit into it. That's the beauty, if you ever have an opportunity to look at old structures that are built out of rocks and stones. You know, they're all different shapes. Every single one of them is unique, and they all have to be fit in there and mortised together. And so we can understand that when we see that. But he references it, says that all those being fitted in, every single one of us, as unique as we are, being fit into that building, we all have to be referenced back to the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, because that's what keeps us all in proper alignment. Paul is basically saying this is what the church should be like. Our unity as a church doesn't come from organization. It doesn't come from ritual, if I can use that term, traditions. It doesn't come from being here every Sabbath, though we desire to do that. We know God wants us to be here. But that's not really where it comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. And as you reference your life back to the cornerstone, and I reference my life back to the cornerstone, the church is built properly as it should be. Jesus Christ, the head of all things to the church, the chief cornerstone, is what we should have our minds firmly fixed upon. So again, as each one of us aligns ourselves or references ourselves to that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that entire building, the church, will remain strong and stable and true on a solid foundation with Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the chief cornerstone. Notice Hebrews chapter 6. Again, but the point is we have to grow. We can't just let the foundation sit there. We all have a responsibility to grow. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So again, we have to grow. We can't just stay in the elementary principles. And it's up to each one of us as we study to grow in our own lives and to ask God for growth. All of us, I believe, want to grow and change, and God is willing to help us. We simply need to study and ask for His help. Let's go back to Ephesians. We'll go to Ephesians 4 this time. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Maybe this is your theological foundation. Maybe this is what governs your life. The principle in your mind is, I want to walk worthy of the calling with which I was called. Because in that one phrase alone, there are a lot of things we could explore. Right? Am I walking worthy of my calling? You could study all parts of Scripture in answering that question. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Maybe this is your theological foundation. Maybe what motivates you is a desire to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. You know, there are some people who I've met in my life who do a wonderful job of being peacemakers. It doesn't mean they don't have a strong opinion, but they're gifted at seeking peace. You know, how might we be able to do this? Keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, in Amos 3, there's a verse that gets quoted. Let's go there. Amos chapter 3, there's a verse that often gets quoted as individuals divide and scatter because they can't get along. And people will quote Amos 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And of course, people go, no, it can't happen. So we have to part ways. Again, this verse is often misquoted because it people use this to suggest that if we have a doctrinal difference, then it would be impossible for two people to remain together in a religious fellowship. But is that even what it really says? Is it possible that two people can walk together when they don't agree on something? The key word here in Amos 3 in this verse is the Hebrew word ya'ad. It's translated agreed. Agreed. It's translated in the King James and the New King James. The theological word book of the Old Testament says it can mean making an appointment. Making an appointment. Of the 29 Old Testament occurrences of Ya'ad, Amos 3:3 is the only passage where the word is translated as agreed. It's the only time it's translated agreed. Furthermore, the English term for are agreed indicates being in agreement, right? That's why we interject that, because we read the word agreed. You and I know what it means to agree, right? To be in agreement. But the Hebrew word is slightly different. It's a verb denoting a completed action. In the English, we would use a word more like have, right, as opposed to agreed. So in this case, it could be translated. I pulled up some other translations. The Complete Jewish Bible. Two people travel together without having so agreed? The NIV says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Revised Standard Version says, do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Young's Literal Translation, do two walk together if they've not met? Or the Good News Translation, do two people start traveling together without arranging to meet? Are you picking up on the subtle nuance of what it said there? What it is saying is, it is possible if you and I agree that we can walk together even though we might disagree on a minor point. It ties back into what we looked at a couple weeks ago on love. It's when we will ourselves to have unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace, by agreeing to walk together, even when we have minor differences in some areas of Scripture. One commentary states, it is certainly wrong to state as a matter of fact or principle that two men cannot cooperate unless they are perfectly agreed in every matter. In actual practice, nothing is further from the truth. Two men or a group can work together quite well on a common project by agreeing beforehand to submerge their differences in matters of secondary importance. I submit to you, we've probably all done that in life, in one manner or another. It goes on to say, if in their minds there is the same major goal, then minor considerations are modestly set aside so that their full energies may be directed toward its achievement. Such a policy is wise and scriptural. The commentary goes on to quote the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the church of Corinth, where he says there should be no schism in the body. Members should have the same care for one another. So, brethren, it is totally possible, and dare I say even expected, that we learn to walk together, even when we disagree, because that is really what it's saying. But we have to decide, and we have to agree to do that. Maybe that's your theological foundation, that you have learned in your life to be able to do that. Let's return to Ephesians chapter 4. Because all of these principles help us to be a stronger church. It helps us to be able to build up one another, to be patient with one another. Because the overall goal is more important than some of the minor differences. Ephesians chapter 4, again, beginning of verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's drop on down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the purpose of the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith. Not some of us, all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is built upon a sure foundation. But you and I have to make a conscious effort to agree to do this. And agree that sometimes we're just not going to, you know, see eye to eye on every point of Scripture. But that's okay. Because the greater goal is more important than, you know, maybe me winning an argument. So if your theological foundation is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then we must realize and appreciate and understand that it's possible when you're not in full agreement with someone. It has nothing to do with compromising or watering down truth, but it's a minor point. You know, God alone is always right. Human beings are not. We all know that. God is the only being that's truly always right. We'll never in this life achieve perfection and total agreement on every matter. Because if you think you have, we could just keep going. We'll eventually come across something that we don't agree on. But we have to learn to work together by setting aside relatively minor differences, you know, my way or whatever it may be, and practicing patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, as we seek to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Two people, brethren, with differing opinions, can walk together if they agree to do it. Again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's now go to Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at another principle, Matthew chapter 7. Again, I'm sharing all of these. I hope it'll inspire you to continue your own study and dig into the Scriptures and answer for yourself, what is my theological, my spiritual foundation? What, underneath it all, if I had to boil it down to one thing, motivates me in my life and in my relationship with God and Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 7. Here in Matthew chapter 7, this chapter contains seven basic instructions for those seeking the kingdom of God. So we're going to go through this chapter. The first instruction is on not judging. Beginning of verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. So Jesus Christ is speaking to you. He's speaking to me as he spoke to his disciples. He's telling us principles and instructions we need for those of us seeking the kingdom of God. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And we've had a whole sermon on this, so I won't repeat it. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't judge and discern things. But it just says to be careful in the manner in which we're doing it. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, he says, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. That's actually a second instruction he gives. So the first one is down to verse 5, about being careful in the manner in which we judge. You know, don't be judging each other. You know, worry about yourself. Judge yourself. And be careful in the manner in which we judge. The second instruction here is just in verse 6, on dealing with unconverted. You know, don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, we've all run into that situation. A lot of people don't want to know what we believe. And so we don't sit there and try to evangelize to them or witness to them or whatever it may be. When they ask, if they ask with a sincere heart, you can answer. The third instruction he gives begins in verse 7, and instructing us on how to petition God, how to pray and seek and asking him for things. Ask, verse 7, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So here again, then he transitions here in this next verse to a fourth instruction on our relationships with one another. So verses 7 through 11 is instruction to us on how we ask God, how we petition him for things. Verse 12 then talks about our relationships with one another. A very simple and direct statement of instruction, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Some years ago at camp, we called it DUO, D-U-O, do unto others. It's kind of a little acronym we had at camp for the preteens. Do unto others. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Maybe that is a theological foundation for your life, to just live a life treating people the way you want to be treated. The fifth instruction he goes on to give us is about entering through the narrow and difficult gate. Picks it up in verse 13 and verse 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, in those two verses, we see in the essence of our life today. Even though we live in a time that's not extremely difficult, we're beginning to see hints of that over as time goes on and various moral standards are being changed in our society. It is difficult for people to walk in the way, as it says, that leads to eternal life. Few people want to. I remember a conversation I had with somebody some years ago as they were asking a lot about my beliefs and why I do what I do. And at the end of it all, there was this long pause, and it basically came down to like, yeah, I don't know. And they couldn't commit. They didn't argue about the points. They didn't disagree with what they saw in the Bible. It just came down to, yeah, I can't do that. And they had no interest in pursuing it. It can be a difficult way, but it is the way that leads to eternal life. And we have to remember that. Next, he gives us instruction on identifying false teachers. The title in my Bible is Knowing Them by Their Fruits. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree, bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. And so here we see again, it kind of goes both ways. As you observe others, observe their fruits. Do the fruits of their life represent somebody who's striving to live according to God's way? But the flip side of that is, examine your own fruits. Do the fruit of my life represent somebody who is striving to live according to every word of God. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but is it somebody who is humble and teachable, approachable, willing to admit when they're wrong? Again, so we'll know others by their fruits, but others will know us by our fruits as well. And then he goes on, the seventh thing he gives instruction on faithfulness to Jesus Christ, to his teachings. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was his fall. And so here we see in all of this chapter 7, as we lead up the latter part here, the most important thing to take from this is that it took a storm to reveal the foundation. The storms of our life will reveal if you and I have a firm foundation, a theological foundation. We know what we know why we know it, and we're convicted of it. Because then storms won't rattle us. You know, we might take a beating, as storms often do, but it shouldn't cause us total collapse. You know, what we see here is that, you know, to a casual observer, you know, homes all look the same. If you're ever home shopping, right, house looks the same. Pull up there and it looks good. At some point, you do the whole home inspection because you want that foundation checked out. You want to make sure there's nothing that you can't see. Storms of life will rattle our foundation, but it shouldn't crumble the building. If you don't have a foundation, a storm will destroy you. It will level you to the ground. You know, Jesus said here, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Firm foundation. The rain descended, the flood came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded, grounded, established, settled on a rock. And that's why I ask you, what is the theological, spiritual foundation of your life? What is it based on? Are storms going to knock you down or off course? Or will you remain fixed and sure on where you're going? Luke makes this point a little differently if you look at Luke 6. Luke's account of this teaching of Jesus Christ, Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He was like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house. It could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of the house was great. So again, same teaching, worded slightly differently. You and I have a responsibility to make sure that our life is built on a firm spiritual theological foundation. If it is, we will weather the storms. We'll have storms. Jesus said we're going to have storms. God even said we'll have storms. But we'll weather them. We'll get through them. They won't rattle us, as, again, Jesus is teaching here in Matthew and in Luke. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, he will reap. If you're sowing, if you're laying a foundation on solid bedrock, then you have every assurance you will weather the storms. God promises that. Doesn't mean they'll be easy. Sometimes they'll be very difficult, but we will get through them if we've laid that foundation. So maybe this is your theological foundation, is to be a doer, not only a hearer. One who reads and then gets into their life and starts putting into practice what they read. They're a doer. Laying a foundation, building upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ is your chief cornerstone. Always realigning yourself to that. If we can do that, we'll have a firmly established foundation. As I mentioned earlier, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the word love. If you remember, we looked at the type of love that God would have us to develop. Not a flattery or fluttery emotion type of a thing, but something that's directed by our will. A deliberate and conscious effort to love others and to love God. It's not dependent on how I feel, but it's something I know I must do. Is love the theological foundation for your life? Does that govern your life? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, there's many, many more we could explore. These are just the ones I came up with. But is love, understanding what that word really means, is that a foundation for your life? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. For you and I to be an imitator of God and walk in love as Jesus Christ did means that we would be fulfilling the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't fulfill those two if you're not walking in love as Christ walked. But if that is our foundation, if that's our theological, spiritual foundation of how we want to live our life, then it's truly possible that we can love God and truly love our brother and love mankind the way God would have us to do that. You know, love towards God and towards fellow man is sort of wraps up, in summary, the totality of the Ten Commandments. We've often broken the commandments down into two sections. Because it helps us to understand in a very simple way that we should, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, to love God and love man. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to begin to wind down here. Deuteronomy 10. As I said, there are many, many more. You may want to do your own Bible study on principles of Scripture. Evaluating yourself and asking yourself, you know, it's an interesting exercise. It's easy for us to say, yeah, I kind of have all of those. But force yourself just on your own to try to narrow it down to one. And see how difficult that can be. But it's a good exercise as we go through the Scriptures and we ask ourselves, you know, what is my life based upon? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? We will see that what God required of them is what God has always required of man. God is not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He has always asked for the same thing. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Don't ever read over those last words. For your good. He didn't say, because I want you to adore me. He said it's for your good that we would make it every ounce of our being, our heart and our soul. Is that the theological foundation for your life? To serve God, to fear him, awe, revere him with every ounce and fiber of your being, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Micah 6:8, you can put this in your notes, says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. You know, Israel missed the point of what God wanted. It wasn't a matter of perfect obedience to physical things, to rituals and those type of things. It was a converted heart. It's what He's always wanted, a converted heart. Those physical things were to point them to that. They got so fixated on the physical, they couldn't see what it was trying to teach. From the moment God has created man, He has always desired the same thing. Notice Hebrews chapter 8. That man would have it in his heart to fear Him, to awe, revere Him. Choose whichever word you enjoy most, but that's what it means to fear, to awe, revere Him. And to keep His commandments, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's all He's ever wanted, is to have a relationship with us. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6. Beginning verse 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, He says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this verse 10 is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We have that promise that if we are asking for it and striving to submit to God, He will write that in our heart. You know, man's life, our span here on earth, is simply to allow us time to develop the very nature of God, His character. We should be thinking about our own individual theological foundation. What is the fundamental, spiritual, theological, religious underpinning of your life? What is that foundation? Maybe you can't narrow it down to one, but it's a good exercise to go through. But what is it that governs and guides your life? What is that foundation upon which your relationship with God is built? Because it's the same one that's going to impact your relationship with your brothers and sisters in the faith, your neighbor, all these scriptures we've already looked at. What do you know, or what do you believe, that is absolutely firm and solid? What is your foundation? You know, establishing and maintaining a solid spiritual or theological foundation requires your focus, your time, and commitment. You just don't wake up with it. You have to commit the time. You know, over these last few weeks, many of us have quoted Joshua 1. I want to go there and close it. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1, because this is one that many have shared, and it's certainly encouraging to read this. We know the setting here. Things are transitioning to Joshua. But we've quoted this one on several occasions, Joshua 1 and verse 6. But I want to notice what else is written, because Joshua 1 and verse 6 is what we read. Be strong and of good courage. And we often stop there. And it is an encouraging word that's repeated several times in the latter part of Deuteronomy and the first part of the book of Joshua. To be strong and of good courage. But let's notice what else is written. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So let's not stop at verse 6, be strong and of good courage, but let's read through and understand that, as we see here in Joshua 1 verse 8, what is necessary to have a solid spiritual or theological foundation that is built upon a rock that will survive all the storms that may come our way. I'll close in prayer.